take your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 13. We'll be reading 13 to the end of the chapter to the first verse of 14. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land and from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As the destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all the hands will be feeble, and every heart, every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be like an anguish, like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with the wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make the people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a haunted gazelle, or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb, but their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will make their flocks lie down there. But the wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen.
It's a privilege to stand before God's people, presenting his word to them. Let's pray that we can hear from the Lord well. Father, we come before you, our almighty, glorious King, unworthy in and of ourselves to be called your people. We deserve judgment, Lord. But thanks be to God that through Christ you have a remnant that you will save and redeem as your precious inheritance. And we are counted among that inheritance. Praise be to God. Move our hearts this morning as we hear from you, Lord. Speak to us, encourage our faith, grow our faith, Lord, as we hear it. You speak to us through your word this morning. We need this, Lord. We need this bread. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our chapters this morning present Judah with a looming storm on every side. To the north, we have the immense threat of Babylon growing. The clouds darken the sky as Judah can just stand there and watch as the lightning crashes and thunder shakes them and they have a growing fear and a sense of what is coming. To the west, between themselves and the Mediterranean Sea, we have the kingdom of Philistia, who mocks them openly, laughing at them. Your king has just died. Your military leader is gone. To their east, we have the nation of Moab right across the Dead Sea, who have grown prideful over the years as God invites them to humbly join Judah. They scoff and say, we would rather die than join Yahweh. To the south, we see the powerful, wealthy, and seemingly wise kingdoms of Egypt and Cush. Judah is in a threatening position. In reality, their enemies literally surround them. The north, the south, the west, and the east. This, church, is the definition of vulnerability. But we know this feeling, don't we? To feel like we're surrounded on every side. Great evil powers seem to be rising to prominence all around us, like a storm cloud that darkens the sky above us. Have you ever felt mocked for worshiping the king that you believe in? Do you long for those who you love that surround you to just surrender to Christ as you watch them search for hope in everything except their creator? Isn't it overwhelming to have so many around us hold on to their wealth and their dreams and trust in other people instead of God? And as I look into the world and see its growing confusion and watch the news and see people fighting and watch the world more openly mock Christ and hate his church, especially here in Denver, do you feel it? Do you feel a sense of vulnerability, like we are actually surrounded by enemies on every side? Do you feel that? And like a people of Judah, this morning we must hear a word from Isaiah. As we wonder, God, if you are sovereign, how could you put us in the middle of this mess? How could you cause us to feel so vulnerable? Lord, we long for escape. We long for rescue. Take us out of this place and hear what God will reveal this morning. And I hope you hear him say this in the text. He will say this: you are by no means vulnerable. I am your strength. I am your shield. I am your fortress. I, your God, am your victory. My beloved church, you are not in the midst of enemies on every side as a vulnerable people. You are in the midst of this chaos because I want my people to be central to what I'm doing in redemptive history. I want to use you in the middle of the chaos of this world. There's no better place for me to put you to achieve my glorious plans that I have for a corrupt world. And I've placed a light in the middle of darkness. Now go and shine forth my love and my gospel so that the world may know that I am God. Family, it's because God is sovereign that we are exactly where we need to be. It's why we love Romans 8:28 so much, right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to what? His purpose. And this is our main point this morning, church. God's absolute purpose is his glorious victory. God's absolute purpose is his glorious victory. A victory against those who oppose him, and victory for those who worship him. Isaiah displays God's purpose, or we could say God's purpose is his sovereignty, as governing the totality of history. God's sovereignty touches every location, every square inch in his creation. and his sovereignty is over every heart and every soul. All things are being led by the hand of God through history to its final destination, which is his glorious victory. His victory, church, is unrelenting, it's unstoppable, and it is comprehensive. So we'll consider three points that from our long text this morning will reveal God's designed end for which he has set things into motion. First is God's victory over the prideful. Second, God's victory is his purpose. And third, God's victory is our praise. God's victory is our praise. And I want to point you to a sermon by Pastor Ray Ortland on the same text that really helped me in my outline. Chapter 13 begins a new section of the book of Isaiah, running through chapter 27, which is concerned with prophecies against the nations. Up until now, chapters 1 through 12, we have mostly been concerned with prophecies against Judah. But now we turn our attention worldwide over God's sovereignty over every square inch. And there are five oracles, oracles meaning there's five declarations being made to the nations that I alluded to in my opening. The nations of Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria, and Egypt. But for the sake of time, instead of considering each of these nations independently, let's consider the unifying theme between all of these nations, which is their great pride. Their great pride. So our first point is this: God's victory is over the prideful. God's victory is over the prideful. Please turn to, if you're not there still, back to Isaiah 13. So we start our section with a view of the nation of Babylon. Read with me here, starting in verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Go down to verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. A destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Let's continue. Behold, the day of the Lord, it comes. Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the sinners from it. Go to verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. The power of our God. And at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. God declares that he's bringing judgment against Babylon. Verse 3, God commands his armies. He summons his mighty men to fulfill his wrath in his anger. God is mad. Wail. Behold, the day of the Lord is near, the day of his fierce anger. The judgment brought on this day, as you probably have read and felt already, is shocking. It's supposed to be. The level of evil committed by man against man, and evil from man against God, is far uglier than the judgment that they will receive. And don't get me wrong, the judgment that they receive is horrifying. The day of the Lord will be that day set in time that he will come and judge the nation. It's described in verse 9 as cruel, with wrath and anger, to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners in the land. The day of the Lord is described here as both a reality in the days of Isaiah. So this will happen in the lifetime of the hearers. as Babylon literally fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, but it's also pointing forward to a future day of the Lord, which I'll talk about and point to. But it's interesting to know that at the time that Isaiah penned chapter 13, Babylon is not the superpower that they will be once they overcome Assyria. And God gives Isaiah this clear vision of what will be. Babylon will be even greater than Assyria. So great that Babylon becomes a symbol in the Bible of nations that rise up against God. Ortland says this, Babylon is code language in the Bible for the entirety of the social construct of defiance toward God. And we see in the length of human history after the fall. Let me unpack that for a second. After the fall in Genesis 3, going back to the great city of Babel. Many scholars link Babel to Babylon, but going all forward centuries after the fall of Babylon to the days of the apostles, when John pens Revelation using the city that's already been destroyed, Babylon, as an image of nations that will rise up in war with God. That is the height of hubris, to war against God thinking you have a chance. So our God, the God of Israel, who brings judgment against the people of Babylon, we learn, is actually the God of Babylon. Our God is not limited to a plot of land, church. He's not restricted to the walls of a temple room. Our God doesn't fit inside a wooden idol. Our God isn't, not only is he not, he's those who don't call on his name and worship him as God, he's also their God too. He is the Almighty, the God of all, the beginning and the end. In the end will be his glorious victory. And he's coming to judge, we're told. So let's look more closely at why they will be judged and see their great pride against God. This is unbelievable. Turn to chapter 14, and then we'll start reading in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. So from what we understand in the text, this is the king of Babylon. Okay. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? We see the end goal of the king of Babylon is not to rule the earth. The end goal of the king of Babylon is to rule heaven. The man, we're told, who made the earth tremble. God says, ha, can you make the heavens tremble? An allusion to 13:13. The people who have put their trust in the power of men, we're told, that their hearts will melt when they see what God does to this king. 13:7. And here's an observation. When a nation grows to become powerful and wealthy, they don't typically respond to their success with thankfulness and praise to God. Or at least it doesn't last very long. Looking through history, as nations become more and more powerful and wealthy, they also become more prideful. They take the blessing of God and they make it their God. And at times, they'll call what is evil and say, that is good. And what is good, they'll say, well, no, that is evil. And sometimes they'll even have a whole month where they celebrate pride. This is what we can observe in the respective nations in our text. They trust in their strength, their wealth, their wisdom. They put their trust in their past victories as proof that they will also have future victories, and they take advantage of the weak. And we may not say this out loud, church, but our actions say this every time we choose not to obey God. What our actions say when we say, I will go my own way, I will not do what I know is righteous. This is what God hears from us. I will set my throne on high, and I will make myself like the Most High. We're rightfully shocked, I believe, to read that the king of Babylon would dare say, I will make myself like God. But remember, this is the original sin. In the garden, what did the serpent say to Adam and Eve? Eat this fruit, for it will make you like God. So they looked at the fruit and they took it and they ate it. So it's made clear to us then, church, that the day of the Lord, God opposes the proud, but from the beginning in the garden, Satan nurtures the proud. Which takes us to our second point. God's victory is his ultimate purpose. God's victory is his purpose. God is in this world and he has a purpose. Go down in verse chapter 14 to verse 24. 14:24. It says this, the Lord of hosts has sworn. God doesn't need to swear. He never lies. Why does he say this? He says it for us. Pay attention. The one who never lies, who always speaks truth, is swearing this. As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. And on the mountains, trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from his from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Who can annul? Meaning, who can declare invalid the purpose of God? Who can reach out and grab God's hand and push it back? The day of the Lord will not be avoided, church. As mentioned earlier, this day was a current judgment, but it's also a foreshadowing of a future judgment. A real day, a real date set in real time. As Yahweh claims sovereignty over each of these nations, he has a purpose concerning the whole earth, we're told in verse 26. It is good for us to hear that his rule is not just a theoretical sovereign rule, right? God names names. This must have been so powerful for God's people to hear in their time of vulnerability. For God to say these names out loud. You're scared of Babylon? Babylon will be crushed. You're scared of Egypt? Egypt will be crushed. Imagine that we were in the days where the canon of scripture was not closed and God sent a prophet to us today. And he were to say this to the church, beloved, hear the word of God spoken for you. Do not fear Washington, D.C. Do not fear dictators in China, for they are working out my purpose according to my purpose. Don't fear the future. Trust me. Now that is what the people of Isaiah in their time heard from a prophet of the Lord. But in an amazing way, church, this is actually what we are hearing from our God too. As in Isaiah's day, God is still in control of all of these nations and powers. This is why humility is key for us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, we're told. Knowing, believing that God has an unstoppable purpose should set us, our hearts, to be free. Free from worry, free from fear. Yet it's hard to trust. We struggle with wanting to be the hero of our story. What can I do to make things better? What can I do to bring about good change for my family, for my country, for my church? there's a great discussion in literature over who is the true hero of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Naturally, if I say that, you probably think of Elijah Wood's face and say, well, it's clearly Frodo, right? Frodo is the character who bravely accepts responsibility to take the Ring of Power and destroy it. And that ring itself contains the power that is a threat to the whole world. If the big bad guy in the story, Sauron, gets his ring back, he will regain power and ultimately destroy the world. So Frodo says, I'll take it and I'll destroy it. And he goes on this 6-month-long journey to the Mount Doom, taking the ring not further away from Sauron, but closer to Sauron, to utterly throw and destroy the ring in the flames of Mount Doom, the place that the ring was created. And he makes it to Mount Doom. Frodo walks to the edge of a cliff, and he looks down at the lava, and he holds the ring, and he says, never mind. I'm going to keep it. It's mine. It's my ring. It's my power. I want it for myself. He turns around to leave Mount Doom. Yet we think of Frodo as still the hero, even though he doesn't actually fulfill his mission. But he gets close before he gets totally corrupted. Now, as I see it, there's 3 levels of Tolkien fans. There is the general fan who really likes the movies, and the special general fan who likes the extended editions, which is the only way to watch it. Then, 2, there is like the enthusiast, passionate fans who like the movies, don't like The Hobbit, but will read the books, and they'll even dabble in like the background lore. You know, there's over 20 books from Tolkien on the lore of Middle-earth. And then 3 are the nerds who get into all of the above, right? And then they start even reading letters that Tolkien wrote about his story. And I'm not going to say what level of fan I am, but in a letter that Tolkien wrote, responding to the question of who the main hero of the story is, he speaks about an unmentioned author of events. Tolkien is talking about Eru Iluvatar, who is the god of the Middle Earth world. He is the character that we don't see in the books, but is there the whole time, we're told by Tolkien. You see, what happens is once that Frodo is in Mount Doom, he claims the ring for himself as his own precious, another character enters the scene. One that we thought was dead. Gollum. He's already been corrupted totally by the ring, and he is so scared that Frodo will destroy the ring that he attacks Frodo so that he can get the ring back for himself. And he gets it back for himself. My precious, he calls it. And once he finally has it back, he's been waiting for years. He has the ring back. He starts celebrating. And then he slips and falls into the lava, accidentally killing himself and destroying the one ring. But was it an accident that he fell into the lava? According to Tolkien, it was no accident, but it was actually the author of all of the events, Eru Iluvatar, that brought the end of evil, not by the hand of any man, not by the hand of any hobbits, not by the hand of an elf or a dwarf, but God worked all things for good in the end. God's purpose is his victory in the end, church, and he alone is the hero of the world. And we see our best hero in the person of Jesus Christ. God's victory is not merely a judgment of sin, but his glorious victory includes restoration and salvation for his people. Do you see it? The day of the Lord is twofold. Turn to chapter 19 as we get a glimpse leading into our third point. 19. In that day, this is the other side of the day of the Lord now, a different perspective. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. and it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will strike Egypt. No, I'm sorry. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in the day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Man, contained in this paragraph is all of Christian worship. Let me explain. Here we see an altar, a representation of reconciliation between man and God. We see these people crying out to God for deliverance and prayer, prayers of petition. God, you are the only one that can heal us. Here we see God making himself known and actually being known by his people. Revelation. We see worship from God's people, a life devoted to him through sacrifices and song. And we see a striking and a returning, a life of repentance and growing in faith. This is a picture of God's victory. The sinful will be removed and the humble worshipers will take their place to worship God. Which leads us to our final point, which is our shortest point. His victory is our praise. His victory is our praise. Each of the oracles points to the ultimate supremacy of God over all things. I hope we got that by this point. We witness judgment and we witness salvation, church. And we'd be foolish not to ask this question of ourselves. Where are we looking for security? And I'm not just talking about your final security, but I speak of your security in each and every day of your life. What are the stories that you tell yourself each day, church? When you wake up and read the news and hear about wars and rumors of wars, and you hear about the stock market crashing and banks failing and racism and race wars, and you sit back and sip your coffee, where does your mind go? Heed this warning then, friends. Trust in the God of your salvation at every moment. Turn to the last chapter, chapter 20, to the last verse, verse 6. Here's a people that put their trust in the wrong thing. I call you to put your trust in the Lord. Hear what they say. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? You find yourself asking that question. You must remember what we read in chapter 19. Just look back up to chapter 19, verse 20. We already read it. Let's reread the second half of verse 20. When they cry to the Lord, how shall we escape? When they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will deliver them. Praise be to God, church, that we are the Egyptians in this story. His sovereign power, his sovereign purpose throughout history, God sent us a savior, a defender. And we look to him and know him and worship him. He has kept his word. But it's too good to stop reading there. It's so good. Let's just finish reading chapter 19. Look how good this is, verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt all the way to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. We are not vulnerable. We are put in the midst for God's purpose, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. The work of my hands. I love that. It makes me think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You don't have to turn there, but read this later. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Grace, an outward effect, an outward power. You have been saved by something that has come outwardly into your life. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift offered from the Lord to his inheritance. Not a result of work, so no one can boast. Assyria is the work of my hand," God says. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has," what? "Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We see all of it here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. God has prepared beforehand, the meaning that all of history, he is guiding his people for his purpose. And church, God's absolute purpose is his glorious victory. So I just want to leave you with one thought of application. One thought. If I could add anything, I would add this: fear God. Fear God. This application has been already suggested in previous sermons in our series. Why? Because it's so good. We really need to fear the Lord. Often the notion of fearing God trips Christians up, right? In your Christian journey, have you heard someone say, you need to fear God? And we're like, no, the perfect love casts out all fear. You know, like, should we really fear God? Yet the word tells us over and over again, even though it seems wrong to fear God, God says it is right. And after meditating on this idea of fear, this idea hit me. That we all fear something, all of us. Kings have fear. Billionaires have fears. Children have fears. We all fear. Only God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Only God is omniscient, all-knowing. Only God knows the events of what will happen tomorrow and in the end of time. He's everlasting. He's eternal. And we are none of those things. Therefore, we must fear. So the suggestion is not, if you fear, pick God over the world. But it says, I command you, as you fear, place it in God, who guides all things according to his purpose. And we could try to soothe our fears when we try to handle things like the Moabites and put our trust in our own wisdom. Or like the Babylonians, we trust in our past experiences to dictate our future victories. But God says, don't do that. Trust in me and join my glorious victory. We'll never be the hero, church. The best we can be is Frodo. Get to the end, we will fail. But as Pastor Ryan has explained in the past so helpfully, godly fear is a trembling, wonder-filled love of God. Biblically speaking, every time we learn about what the fear of the Lord is, it is inextricably tied to a love for God. So, church, live like you believe there is a date set in history of the day of the Lord. Join his glorious victory and fear God. Let's pray. Lord, we need you to do a work of grace to expand our faith in you. Though our faith is not blind, what we see with our eyes in this world can cause fear. But your word has always been perfect. Your promises have always been true. May we trust in the love of Christ and fear you. In Christ's name, amen.